Good morning. Today's lesson comes from chapters 22 and 23 of 2 Samuel. The Quarterly's author gave the lesson a title of Thankful and a subtitle of God is Worthy of Our Praise and Thanksgiving for His Provisions in This Life. All of the highlighted verses in today's lesson are from chapter 22, but this in no way diminishes the importance of chapter 23. The key point being made in this lesson is that we owe God our highest love, reverence, and obedience. The verses in these two chapters that accomplish that best are in chapter 22. 2 weeks ago, the lesson ended with our comparing two lists of individuals. One appeared early in 2 Samuel in chapter 8, and the second appeared in chapter 23, which is part of today's lesson, but the two lists were mentioned at the end of the lesson, which covered chapter 20. There were several differences in the two lists. The most surprising difference between the two lists is the omission of David's name from the list in chapter 23, and the omission of positive comments evaluating his reign that were in the earlier list. This strongly suggests that David was no longer fully in charge and that his actions were no longer consistently wise and just. Chapter 20 did not record anything terribly bad about David, but it did show that his leadership position was slipping away. We've seen that continue as we move into the final lessons of this quarter. Last week's lesson covered chapter 21. Chapter 21 began a four-chapter series, which are a loose connection of various incidents from the reign of David. Some of the incidents are from quite early in his reign, and some are from very late. The material in these four chapters are presented topically or by subject matter rather than chronologically. First, there was an account of the end of the house of Saul and the interment of their bones from chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Then there were four episodes concerning killing giants from chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. Both of these were in the material that was part of last week's presentation. Two psalms from 22:1 through 23:7 and a roster of David's greatest warriors with some of their exploits from 23:8 through 39 are the material for this week. Finally, in chapter 24, there's an account of a national census and the punishment that followed, which will be in next week's material and end our study of 2 Samuel. So let's get into today's material. The psalm in 2 Samuel 22 is substantially the same as the Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. Verse 22:1 implies that it was written soon after the death of Saul. If so, it may be the very first psalm David composed after becoming king. On the other hand, 22:51 suggests that the psalm was written after God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that his dynasty would endure. If that's the case, it would have been written at the high point of David's reign after many military victories, but before he was beset by sin and trouble, by the sin and trouble we've seen over the last several sessions. The psalm in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, by contrast, is called the last words of David because of what is written in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This psalm that opens chapter 23 is not necessarily the very last words of David, but it is the last psalm he composed, so it would have been very late in his reign. David did write some psalms before he became king, such as Psalm 52. Writing such psalms was no big deal for David. After all, he was a skilled musician who played his harp for Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel 16:23. Instituted music programs for the temple, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 25, and wrote more of the book of Psalms than anyone else. The two psalms that are recorded in 2 Samuel 21:1 through 23:7 give us two views of David's reign. In the first psalm, he is the righteous anointed of God, moving from victory to victory. In the second, he is at the end of his long and troubled reign, reflecting on what truly matters. A comparison of the two psalms is interesting and instructive. The first psalm is thoroughly militaristic in tone. It represents God as a mighty warrior. In 22:39, it speaks of how David, with God's help, can crush his enemies. The second psalm has no martial or militaristic language except for a brief metaphor in 23:7 which says, whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned where they lie. In the second psalm, instead of speaking of great military victories, David warns his heirs to rule with justice. In 23:3 through 5, he asserts that the hope of his house is ultimately in the faithfulness of God to his covenant. This in no way means that the second psalm is superior to the first. The first psalm was written while David's moral reputation was relatively unblemished. It speaks out of a context of constant warfare. The second psalm was written after the empire was secure against external enemies, but after terrible tragedies, many of David's own making. Each of the psalms has its own outlook and speaks from its own different context. In this lesson, we will focus on chapter 22. Briefly, chapter 23, after opening with a short psalm, concludes with the names of some of the exploits of David's greatest heroes. The most renowned of these were three men simply known as the Three, according to 23:18 and 19. There was also a large group of highly honored warriors called the 30 in 23:23. Interestingly, in verse 29, the text says that there were 37 men in the 30, but it only lists 36 names. It may have been that Joab was the missing 37th name. Ominously, the last name on the list of heroes is Uriah the Hittite, the man who David murdered. David's great sin cast a shadow over the honor roll of heroes. Our Quarterly's author broke today's lesson into three sections. First, Holy covers verses 26 through 29. Shield covers verses 30 through 36. And Eternal covers verses 50 and 51. Verse 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel 22 begin with a psalm. The psalm starts by praising God using common metaphors. God is a rock, a fortress, and a refuge. Although the metaphors have obvious military implications, such language is used in many of the psalms. Thus, it is a general introduction to a psalm of praise. In verses 4 through 7, there is a metaphor of drowning. The psalmist was distressed, and God saved him from the deep waters. In David's case, this was purely metaphorical. Jonah used the same language in Jonah chapter 2, but there the purpose was much more literal. Again, this metaphor or language is somewhat common in the book of Psalms. In verses 8 through 19, God appears as a warrior. He swoops down from the sky and saves David from his enemies. This tells us that the psalm concerns David's wars and how God gave him victory. In verses 20 through 25, David developed his first theme in this psalm. The theme, God saved him because he was righteous and his foes were wicked. Verses 26 and 27 begin our highlighted verses for this session. Those verses read, with the faithful, you prove yourself faithful. With the blameless, you prove yourself blameless. With the pure, you prove yourself pure. But with the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd. These verses set forth a straightforward doctrine, a thought. If a person is faithful, blameless, and pure, God will respond with faithful kindness. Similarly, to those who are crooked, he will send bewilderment and distress. Verses 26 and 27 actually expound on verse 25, which says, so the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. At first, this seems to contradict the idea that we receive God's mercy by grace through faith and not from works, as we're told in Ephesians 2:8-9. But we need to be careful about how we interpret both 2 Samuel 22, 25 through 27, and Ephesians 2:8-9. The latter text does not mean that we can sin with abandon. Salvation by grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation by grace does not allow us to live selfish, immoral lives and receive only good things from God. Paul himself confronted this deviation from normal opinion or practice in Romans 6:15 when he wrote, what then? Should we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Similarly, when David said, so the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, he was not voicing a hymn of self-praise. Our first highlighted verses read a moment ago, as well as verse 25, are an exhortation, not a boast. It makes a simple and what should be a non-controversial claim. God is righteous, and He expects righteous behavior from His people. Being faithful, God will never repay our fidelity with indifference to our suffering. On the other hand, we can never presume upon His favor, thinking we are His favorites, and that He will indulge us when we misbehave. We will reap what we sow. Jesus said the same thing in the matter of forgiveness in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, when He said, "If you will forgive people for their offenses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you do not forgive others, your Heavenly Father will not forgive your offenses." Our main problem, of course, is that we're all sinners. None of us has sufficient righteousness. We stand in need of mercy that is entirely undeserved. We must remember that at the point of salvation by grace, is not that we can continue our old habits. Grace is not just the offer of forgiveness. It is also the transformative power that enables us to move towards righteousness, kindness, faithfulness, and love. It is sanctification, or being made holy. The purpose of salvation by grace is that we become new creatures in Christ. Verses 28 and 29 read, "You rescue an oppressed people, but your eyes are set against the proud. You humble them. Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord illuminates my darkness." Verses 28 and 29 testify to God's grace. God rescues an oppressed people and turns against the proud. The oppressed are those people, are those without strength of their own, and their only hope is in a strong and merciful God. Additionally, God is a lamp that illuminates our darkness. Without God, all of us, including David, stumble about blind. David did not say that we earn God's favor through our moral strength, but he did say that we deceive ourselves if we think we can hold on to both our evil and his favor. That should be clear. Shield is our second subheading, and it covers verses 30 through 36 in chapter 22. Verse 30 reads, "With you I can attack the barricade, and with my God I can leap over a wall." Verse 30 does not mean that David had superhuman powers. The word "can" in "with my God I can leap over a wall" is somewhat misleading. It literally does say, "with my God I can leap over a wall." What it means is that with the courage God gives us, I can assault a stronghold and not be afraid. It does not mean that David could jump higher than normal. Assaulting a wall was exceedingly dangerous for the attacker. The more timid soldier would let others carry out the assault and then follow in the second wave. With his confidence in God, David was saying that he was willing to be in the vanguard or forefront as he and his troop attacked the citadel. Our faith in God should encourage us as we face challenges and difficult circumstances. We don't become superhuman, but God can and does give us courage to face circumstances we might otherwise shrink away from. Verses 30 through 34 read, "God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock? Only our God. God is my strong refuge. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on His heights." These verses speak of life of faith as a journey. 31 says that God's way is perfect. Applied to a path, it means that it is a smooth and clear path with no troublesome debris on it. It is not an obscure, cluttered path. The traveler will not get lost. This brings to mind a walker on a trail. Some trails are difficult, but they're well maintained. Other trails are so poorly maintained that we trip or quickly lose our way. In following God, the way we should go is straightforward and not beset with needless obstacles and frustrations. It may not be easy, but it won't be maze-like. The verse also says that God's word is pure. The Hebrew word means refined or smelted, as used in metallurgy. The meaning is that many have tried God's word and found it to be dependable. Verse 32 exhorts the reader to rely on the Lord alone. The other would-be gods are only idols. anything or anyone else we put our faith in will fail. Verse 33 says, He makes my way perfect. This could be taken to mean that David believes that he had arrived at a sinless perfection, but that's not the proper interpretation. As an alternative translation, I would suggest, he securely clears my way. The point is that God guided David through the obstacles of life, not that David considered himself to be a perfect man. In verse 34, the metaphor of feet like the feet of a deer allows for a broad interpretation. Deer are sure-footed on uneven terrain, can leap seemingly without effort and take high ground, can escape danger with great speed, and move with beautiful grace. By analogy, David meant that with God's help, he could face obstacles and dangers without being in a stumbling panic. Again, he was not pretending that faith made him superhuman. God enabled him to move through troubles with grace so that he appeared to effortlessly leap over them. Verse 35 and 36 read, He trains my hand for war. My arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your help exalts me. These two verses, keeping with a martial or military tone of the psalm, David praised God for the military skills God had bestowed upon him. He trained my hands for war. For David, this was no metaphor. Up until this time, all the time he had spent in his adult life was as a soldier. He could look back upon his life even when he was a boy protecting his father's sheep, and thank God for how he had been in situations that forced him to learn to win in battle. The metaphor in 36, you have given me your shield of salvation, is probably the source of Paul's metaphor of Christian armor that's in Ephesians 6, 11 through 17, although Paul spoke of a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. For Paul, armor is a vivid illustration of spiritual conflict. It is waged with prayer and fought against Satan. David's thoughts had more literal combat in mind. The phrase, shield of your salvation, could be translated as your saving shield. It refers to God's protection from enemies. Similarly, God's help exalted David, making him into a great king. Eternal is our last subheading, and it covers verses 50 and 51 of 2 Samuel 22. Verses 37 through 49 are entirely militaristic in tone. In verse 38, David pursues his enemies and destroys them. In verse 41, he made his enemies retreat and annihilated those who hated him. Verse 42 tells us that some of his enemies looked to the Lord for help, but he did not answer them. This apparently refers to David's Israelite enemies, especially those from the house of Saul. On the other hand, David had become the head of nations, and foreigners submitted to him grudgingly, according to verses 44 and 45. David praised God because God allowed him to cast his enemies down. God exalted David in verses 48 and 49. Now verses 50 and 51 read, Therefore, I give thanks to you among the nations. I will give thanks to you among the nations, Lord. I will sing praises about your name. He is a tower of salvation for his king. He shows loyalty to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David said he would sing praises to God among the nations. In context, this appears to refer to a kind of righteous boasting. In other words, declaring that Israel's God, not the idols of other nations, is the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. This would be boasting, except that God has proven this by the many victories he gave David. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and other local smaller nations could only look on with fear and awe as they saw David going from victory to victory. In verse 51, the psalm uses another military metaphor. God is like an unassailable tower. His enemies will never bring him down. David was certain that God's favor would continue from generation to generation as long as the line of Davidic kings ruled from Jerusalem. God will give his grace to David and his descendants forever. To more fully understand these last two verses, we must consider them from at least three different perspectives. First, the experience of David at the time he wrote the psalm. Second, the experience of the dynasty of David in the Israelite history. and third, the experience of Christ. In the first perspective, the experience of David when he wrote the psalm, there was great celebration. David had experienced one triumph after another. He had been faithful to God and faithful in doing his duty. God had repaid him for his faithfulness. David showed his righteousness and faith when he had the chance to kill Saul and didn't. With God's help, he had defeated many enemies. He could rightly claim from his experience that God gave him help to those who feared him and protected those who maintained their integrity. He could boast among the nations that there was no God like Yahweh and that David and his kingdom were secure. The second perspective, the experience of the Davidic dynasty in Israelite history, is a bit more grim. We have seen over the last several weeks how bad the second half of David's reign was. There was no place for triumphalism or belief that one's righteous creed is superior to all others there. We have already seen how many of the great calamities of Israelite history were on the horizon. The nation would be split into two kingdoms, and eventually both would fall to pagan invaders. God faithfully preserved the rule of the house of David for over 400 years, but in the end it was crushed. Far from boasting among the nations, they became the slaves of nations, and the sons of David were captives in a distant land. No earthly Davidic kingdom ever rose again. The writer of Psalm 89 looked at this and tearfully asked God how it could have happened. Verse 51 speaks of God's favor towards his anointed. Although this word is routinely used when speaking of Israelite kings, readers will recognize that it is the equivalent of Messiah or Christ. The third perspective to review is the experience of Christ. Although the son of David, Jesus was born into humble circumstances. He fought no wars because his kingdom was not of this world. He preached the gospel and was hated for it. Executed on a cross, he triumphed over all powers and principalities when God raised him from the dead. In his name, the word of God has gone out to all nations so that people of every language, land, and ethnicity may join in praising God. Now raised and residing at the right hand of God, Jesus is Lord and judge of all nations. Although the promises to David may seem to have failed, they did not. The great triumph came not by force of arms, but by the power of God. Praise God. David won many great victories and ruled over an earthly kingdom that survived him by a few centuries. Christ defeated sin and death, and he rules over a kingdom that will never end. By comparison, we might consider David's earthly kingdom to be of little importance, and rightly so. Considering how much more important the kingdom of Christ is than the historical Davidic empire should make us think about our own historical circumstances when we compare them to the kingdom of God. Each of us should spend some time running those thoughts through our mind. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for the many blessings you send our way every day. Thank you, Lord, for your love and protection. Help us each to find time to spend time with you daily. And Lord, help us to also be good listeners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.